Well, I'm not going to preach this morning. You're going to, because we're going to come together the Lord's table, and the Scripture says, when you eat the bread and you drink the cup, you show the Lord's death until He comes. And so the sermon is on all of us this morning. I hope you're ready. And actually, it is to get you ready that I just want to speak to you a few minutes from the book of Mark, chapter 14. So open your Bibles to Mark 14. And I'm just going to share with you a couple of things as we get ready to preach the sermon. Now, in Mark 14, we are in the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. He'll be crucified very soon. And in fact, in the 14th chapter of Mark, we're on Wednesday. This entire week, known as Passion Week, began on Sunday, excuse me, when Jesus rode into town on the back of a donkey. And the disciples and the other folks came out, and they laid their coats down, and they laid the palm branches down, and they welcomed their king. Now, in welcoming their king, what they had in mind was a king that was going to get rid of the Romans. So they were thinking dead Romans. But that's not what Jesus was all about. And as he came riding in that day, you could see a sorrow on his heart because the people were receiving him in a way that he had not intended to be received or did not wish to be received. That day he went into Jerusalem, and he ended up that evening out at Bethel, just south of Jerusalem. Now, this was the week leading up to Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a seven-day celebration beginning with Passover. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote that during this time, the population of Jerusalem would swell by 3 million. Now, that particular number seems to be a little large, but at any rate, several hundred thousand anyway from all over the world would come to Jerusalem every year to celebrate Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread there in Jerusalem. And so it was a carnival-like atmosphere. There were people all over the place, and there was no room really to do anything. You had to find room to celebrate the Passover and places to stay and all of that. Jesus was staying down in Bethany, and on Monday, after riding into town and being received as a king on Sunday, and by the way, that's what is celebrated today on what's called Palm Sunday, is the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. But on Monday, Jesus left Bethany and came back into the city, came to the temple, and he saw the carnival-like atmosphere going on in the court of the Gentiles, the outside court there of the temple, because all these folks had come. There were hundreds of thousands of people around, and they needed to change their money into Hebrew money. They needed to buy a Passover lamb. They needed all kinds of things, and so people would set up out there in the court and sell their wares and sell their things. And Jesus was offended by that. He said, "My house is to be a house of prayer. You've turned it into a den of thieves." And so it was on Monday that Jesus drove out the money changers and those who were buying and selling in the temple. And it was that act that really pushed the Pharisees and the religious leaders to act, because now Jesus was impacting their pocketbook, because they had control of all that was bought and sold there in the temple. Monday afternoon, he did a little bit of teaching there in the temple, and then he went back to Bethany that night. The next morning, Tuesday, he came back to the temple, and basically all day long, he sat in the temple and taught. And the teaching was the kingdom of God. Now, remember when they welcomed him into Jerusalem on Sunday, the people were thinking, "Oh, the kingdom of Israel. That is, we're going to have a king, and he's going to get rid of the Romans, and he's going to rule here." But that's not the kind of king Jesus was. And so on Tuesday, Jesus spent all day teaching the kingdom of God. This is what it's all about, okay? It is not an earthly kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is a kingdom to look forward to, including the second coming of the reigning King of glory. And all of that is on that day, Tuesday. So now we've come to Wednesday. And that's where we pick the story up here in chapter 14, verse 12. And so if you would, just read along with me. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" Now, let me just pause right there and just remind you again that a room was at a premium. In order to celebrate the Passover and begin the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you had to have at least 10 Jewish adults. And so the feast itself, or the Passover meal, which is a very, very elegant meal, I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment, but it's a communal meal. It's not something that you do by yourself. You do it with others, beginning with your family and then your extended family. And so finding a place that was large enough for a group to gather was, during that time was a very, very difficult task. And so the disciples came. Jesus had made it clear to them that he wanted to have kind of a private meal with just himself and his disciples, the 12 apostles. And so he had made that clear. And so they came to him and said, "Okay, well, where are we going to do this?" And that's what's going on here in the first part of this text. Verse 13, "So he sent the two disciples, telling them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house, he enters. The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he'll show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparation for us there.' The disciples left and went into the city, and they found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. And when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. And while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' And they were saddened, and one by one they said to him, 'Surely not I.' 'It's one of the 12,' he replied, 'one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' While they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take it, this is my body.' And then he took the cup and he gave thanks and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many,' he said to them. 'I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word." Now, you see that in the middle of the meal, Jesus stopped and he literally transformed the Passover meal into what we know of as the Lord's Supper. So the reason we're talking about this is because what we're doing here today has its root in that Passover. And what I want to do is I just want to share with you as we get ourselves ready to come to the table, just want to give you three words to prepare us to get our hearts and lives ready to sit at the table with Jesus. Because, beloved, Jesus is here today, and you and I will be sharing this meal with him as we preach the gospel. All right? So three words. First word is this: preparation. Preparation. That is, there's preparation that has to be made. I want you to note, first of all, that Jesus was directing all this. The disciples come to him, and these were actually not two of the 12. There were a couple of other of those who were following Jesus closely, but these were not apostles. They came to him and said, "Okay, Jesus, what are we supposed to do? Where do we need to go to get this thing ready? Because we know that you just want to do it with the 12, and so." So we're going to need a private place, but there's no place to be had. Where are we going to do this? And so Jesus said, "Okay, this is what you need to do." And he gave them detailed directions in terms of going into town and finding this place. I think it would have been kind of like if I were telling you how to get to my house, I'd say, "Okay, go over here to Market Street, go down Market Street till you get the pecan, take a left, go one block, you'll see my house on the left, all right? And I'll be waiting there for you, okay?" So it would be something like that. So he said to them, "Okay, this is what you need to do. You need to go into town," and I think he gave them specific directions. And he said, when you get to this place, you're going to find a man carrying a jar of water on his head. Now, the reason that is significant is because it would have been completely and totally unusual. Men didn't carry jars of water on their head. That was, and I hate to use this term, but it's the only way I know to say it, that was woman's work. Men didn't carry water. Just like vacuuming and dusting and those type of things. No, wait a minute. I shouldn't have said that. Excuse me. Sorry, honey. Men just didn't carry water. And so to go into town and find a man carrying a jar of water would have been completely and totally unusual. It wouldn't have been like there were a whole bunch of guys carrying jars of water, so we got to figure out which one. No, there's just one. And so they went in and they find this man carrying a jar of water. Jesus said, follow him. He'll go to a house, and when you fall into that house, go on and knock on the door, and then the master of the house is going to come. And when the master of the house comes, you tell him, where's the room that the teacher needs to share the Passover, and he's going to show you, and that's where you're going to make preparation. Now, there are a lot of folks who read this text, and they think, well, Jesus supernaturally knew all this stuff, knew there'd be a man carrying a jar of water, knew there'd be a house there, and so he just kind of told the disciples because he was Jesus, he was God in the flesh, and he knew all that stuff was going to take place. And it may very well be that that's true. I personally have a tendency to think that Jesus had worked this out ahead of time. I think the man of this house was a follower or was a friend of Jesus. Maybe somebody that Jesus had healed or ministered to in some way. Jesus had talked to him and said, listen, on this Passover, it's going to be very special. And I want to just eat it with my 12 apostles. Could I use your room? And so they had worked all that out with the signal, with the man carrying the jar of water and all that kind of stuff. I personally, that's my tendency. I believe that that's probably true, but it might have been a supernatural thing. Anyway, they find themselves there in the upper room or in this room that is provided for Jesus and his disciples. And these two disciples, it says in verse 16 that they prepared the Passover. Now, in preparing the Passover, a couple things had to take place. First of all, let me just point out that they were using a borrowed room. That was not anything that they owned. It was provided for them by a servant of the Lord, somebody who loved the Lord and who wanted to serve Him. Okay, so they were in a borrowed room, first of all. Secondly, I would point out that they had to prepare a meal. Now, the Passover meal was a very, very elegant affair. It was not just a bunch of guys sitting around ripping meat off of a lamb's cooked body. All right. It is a very elegant, and there was a number of different courses in this meal, and each one meant something in terms of the Exodus or the Passover. And so they had to prepare the meal and get everything set up. But the main thing that they had to do in preparation for the Passover was they had to clean house. They had to clean house. I mean, because this was the beginning of what's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in the Hebrew mind, leaven or yeast is a symbol of sin. And what the Feast of Unleavened Bread was really, it was a feast in which the people reminded themselves that we are sinners and God is holy, and that in order to have a relationship with Him, we must come to Him and we must be cleansed of sin. And so that's what they did. They spent most of the time preparing the Passover cleaning house. I mean, they swept it, they scrubbed it, they dusted, they did everything. Because if there was just one little piece of leaven in there, one little piece of yeast, it would ruin the whole thing. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover began with the cleaning of house. Now, I want to put all that together and just relate that to us just for one second. Let me just mention a couple of things. First of all, I would point out to you that we come this morning, we're meeting in this borrowed room. Okay, think about this for just one second. I don't necessarily intend to make a big deal about all this, but our church owns this building, this room in which we're meeting. But most of us, maybe some of us were here when it was built, but most of us are recipients of those who have come before us. I mean, we came after the fact. My point would be this. There were a group of people somewhere along the line back in the late 60s and early 70s who wanted to leave something. I mean, they loved the Lord. They were servants of God, and they worked hard, and they sacrificed, and they gave, and the result is this room. I mean, they left something for us. Now, they certainly served the Lord and worshiped the God in it themselves, but they left it for us. And beloved, I would just ask ourselves this question this morning. What are we leaving for those who are going to come after us? You ever thought about that? Because we're all leaving a legacy in some way. And some of us, and sometimes our attitude these days is, let's just use it up all now. And if there's nothing left for anybody else, who cares? Let me just point out that we're here this morning in this borrowed room. It's been left here for us by some dear saints of God who came before us who loved the Lord and were preparing for us here. First thing. Second thing, we've got this meal that has been set out here for us. There's bread and there's a cup. And it was prepared this morning by a group of men in our church known as deacons. Now, sometimes in some churches, deacons get a pretty bad rap. And I just want to say something about the deacons this morning. Beloved, honestly, the group of men in this church that are called deacons, I have never served with a finer, more godly group of men than we've got right here in this church. And that's just the truth. There are some folks out there that say, well, you know, the deacons want to run the church. That's all they want to do, run the church. You know, we have a deacons meeting every month. And you know what we talk about in that deacons meeting? We don't talk about the deacons running the church. We talk about the deacons serving the church. Honestly. These men get together and they ask themselves, how can we serve the body of Christ better? And I just want to point that out to you today. That there is a meal here prepared by some folks who love the Lord. But the big thing is, at cleaning stuff out, right? The leaven that's in our lives. If we're going to prepare for the Lord's table this morning, if we're going to prepare to meet Jesus here in this place and preach this sermon, we've got to get the leaven out. And by the way, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says, if anyone says, I have not sinned, you call God a liar. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, the Apostle Paul, speaking about the Lord's Supper, he said, let a man examine himself, speaking to women as well, let a person examine him or herself before eating the bread and the cup. Now, what kind of examination are we talking about? Well, in 2 Corinthians, and let me just share this verse with you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, Paul says this, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Watch this. He said, test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now, what he's saying there is, listen, if you're a child of God, if you're a Christian, Jesus lives within you. And so examine yourself. And here's the examination. Is Jesus there? And is there any evidence to prove it? I mean, somebody that doesn't know me, would they be able to look and examine my life and say, yeah, Jesus lives in that person? You understand, because the Lord's Supper is for the redeemed. It's for the body of Christ. It has absolutely no meaning whatsoever to someone who has not trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says, anyone who eats or drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks damnation upon him or herself. In other words, if someone comes to the table and does not perform this examination, just kind of be, oh, well, okay, yeah, okay, everybody else is doing it. It's a piece of bread, it's just a cup, I'll go ahead. It doesn't mean anything to me. I don't really care anything about Jesus. I'm not a child of God. I might try to play the part, and I really want everybody to think that, but I'm really not that way. What you're basically doing is saying, God, I don't care what you say, damn me to hell if that's what you want to do. And so, beloved, what I'm saying is this is a very, very serious matter in God's mind, if not in yours. And so the Scripture says, examine yourself. And the first question is, does Jesus really live in my heart? And if not, what do I need to do about that? And how can I come to the place where I can have a living relationship with God through Christ Jesus? In a few moments, we're going to give an invitation, and I'm going to be here to help you with that. You never trusted Jesus, I'm going to invite you to come to Him. But now for those of us who pass the test, and we would be able to say, yeah, well, Jesus does live in my life. Now the question is, well, what about the leaven? I've got to get the leaven out. And that means sin. And how do I get sin out of my life? Well, I've got to acknowledge it, number one. I've got to confess it, number two. I've got to repent of it, number three. And so if I'm here this morning, as I examine my life, this is the preparation for the table. I'm cleaning things out. I'm getting stuff ready for the Lord and for the Lord's table. I've got to examine my life. And when I find sin, I've got to talk to God about it and I've got to repent of it. That's what it means to prepare the Lord's table. So in a few moments, again, we're going to have an invitation and this altar is going to be open. And I'm going to invite any sinner that needs to talk to Jesus just to come to this altar as we make preparation and get ourselves right for the Lord's table. So the first word is preparation. Okay? Preparation. Got it? Somebody say amen. Just want to make sure we're awake this morning. Second word is this: communion. Communion. So it says down in verse 17 that when the evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. And so they sat around the table. And I just want to point a couple of things out here about the 12. We're talking about the 12 apostles. These guys were all different. Now, there were some fishermen in this group. There were some brothers in the group. There was a tax collector. There was a zealot. And those last two things are very, very interesting because the tax collectors were Jews who worked with Romans. And the zealots were Jews who had dedicated their lives to killing Jews who had worked with Romans. And so in the disciple group, in this group of 12, there's a guy over here named Matthew. He had worked with the Romans, a tax collector. There's a guy over here named Simon the zealot, and he had dedicated his life to killing guys like Matthew. Can you imagine that kind of meeting when those folks got together? Then you got fishermen, and then you got Judas Iscariot. You got all different kinds of folks. You know, you got white collar, blue collar. And watch this. As they were sitting around the table, Jesus made a startling announcement. He said, you know, I'm going to be betrayed tonight. One of you is going to betray me. And the Bible tells us here in verse 19 that they were saddened. Now, why were they saddened? Were they saddened because somebody was going to betray Jesus? And the answer is no, that's not why they were saddened. Did you notice that? Look again at verse 19. It says, they were saddened, and one by one they said to him, surely not I. I just want you to think about this for just a second. This was the perfect opportunity. Jesus basically said, one of you guys are going to betray me. This would have been the perfect opportunity for them to say, yeah, it's probably that guy over there. Oh, no, it's got to be him. Oh, it's probably those guys right there because, you know, they never really have been in this thing. You know what? It would have been a perfect opportunity to point fingers and act and accuse one another and really begin to get after it. But that's not what happened here. Did you notice that? Instead of pointing fingers at one another, they were saddened because of the thought, man, I hope it's not me. Now, how in the world could you think that it might be you? Well, because you know your heart. And you know that rebellion and turning away and going your own way is just right there. It comes easily to each one of us. So, beloved, I'd point out to you this morning that as we sit in this borrowed room, we're like those disciples. We're different. I mean, everybody's different. I've said this before, and it really is true. Some of us are more different than others. But you know, if you just look around, man, I mean, you know, there's men here and there's women here. And how different than that can you get, you know? There's rich, poor. Some of us are wearing coats and ties. Some of us are wearing T-shirts and shorts, you know. Some of us got tattoos. Some of us don't got tattoos. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, we're all different here. But you know, with those apostles, those disciples, they sat around that table and they were completely different. But they had one thing in common. And that one thing in common was Jesus. Beloved, the word communion means that which we hold in common. And though all of us this morning, we're different as night and day. Some of us, we don't even know each other's names, not even sure that we would want to be associated with each other. But here we are in the body of Christ, and we have communion one with another because we belong to Jesus. That's our communion. And I just want to point out to you that the communion is very, very fragile. That one of us could break communion. And the communion, by the way, is what we have with one another. We've got communion with Jesus if we're saved. But the communion is what we have with each other. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. The commandment is this: love one another. You know, in the church, we are commanded to love one another. I don't have a choice about you. I've got to love you. You don't have a choice. You've got to love me, whether you like me or not. You've got to love me. There's other people in here that maybe you don't always get along with. Listen, you're commanded to love. We're commanded to love each other. Scripture says, love one another. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. Excuse me. Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. This is what he says. He says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar and first go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. You know what Jesus is saying? He's saying, how in the world can you worship me in spirit and in truth, saying, oh yeah, I've got communion with God, when you can't even be in communion with the person that you're sitting next to or the person that's sitting across the pew from you? How in the world is that possible? So he says, don't you dare come to this altar and pretend to worship me and be out of fellowship with one another. So if you've got a problem with somebody else, leave your gift there and you go and make it right. And if somebody's got something against you, you go and make it right. Whether it's you or them, you understand? You go and make it right. And hang on just a minute. I do need this because I'm having a hard time. Thank you, brother. I appreciate that. Hold on. Just got to get this wetted just a little bit. So you go and make it right. Do you understand that the communion can be destroyed if just one of us says, well, I don't like that one or that one, and I'm not going to make it right? Do you understand? We cannot come in communion together if we're not in communion with one another. You know, in John chapter 17, on the night before Jesus was crucified, he was praying, and he prayed for us. And in his prayer for us, in John 17, 21, this is what he said: Father, that they might be one. And what he was talking about was the communion that we share with one another. So in a moment, I'm going to give an invitation. And if you're out of fellowship with anybody, whether they're in this room or they're not in this room, you might have to step out and use the telephone. You might have to go across the aisle and talk to somebody. But if you're out of fellowship, if you're out of communion, we're going to get in communion before we come to the table. So the first word is preparation. Second word is communion. Third word is covenant. Covenant. Look down at verse 24. So Jesus now is taking the elements of the Passover meal and he's turning it into what we know as the Lord's Supper. So first of all, he took the bread, he broke it, he passed it out, and said, this is my body. Now in verse 24, well, in verse 23, he gives them the cup and they drink it. And then in verse 24, he says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Did you get that? The blood of the covenant. Now, when Jesus said the blood of the covenant, they would have immediately thought back to the old covenant, the Old Testament covenant. In Exodus, for example, in Exodus 24, verse 8, Moses is speaking to the people and he says, he's before the people, and it says, Moses then took the blood, and he took the blood of the sacrifice, and he sprinkled it on the people, and he said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now, what happened all the way back there with Moses, when he led the people out of Egypt, he took them to Mount Sinai, and they got there, and they offered a sacrifice and they entered into covenant with God. And that sacrifice, the blood of that sacrifice, was the blood of the covenant. Now, a covenant is always entered into between two parties, one that is greater with the other. And the blood is the symbol that the greater party says, if I violate this covenant, then I'll just die. This is what will happen to me. The law was given to the lesser party, and that was their part of the covenant. And so when Jesus said, this is my blood of the covenant, those folks understood exactly what was happening. He was reinstituting that old covenant. Now it's become the new covenant. In fact, what was happening was a fulfillment of what Jeremiah spoke of. And I've lost my place here. In Jeremiah chapter 30, 31 verse 33. It says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, in other words, what happened was the people did not keep their part of the covenant. They violated the law. And as a result of that, a sacrifice had to be made every day. So the blood had to continue to flow. See, there was the blood of the covenant made once and for all, but because the people failed, God continually re-entered that covenant with the people as day by day a sacrifice was made on behalf of the covenant. But Jeremiah finally came along, and in Jeremiah's day, the temple was being destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah says, listen, the day's going to come when God's going to make a brand new covenant. And in that day, he's going to put the law in your hearts. You're not going to have the written law anymore. It's going to be in your hearts and on your minds. And he's going to be your God, and you're going to be their people. So when Jesus said, this is the blood of the covenant, they instantly knew exactly what he was talking about. This is the new covenant that the Old Testament had predicted would come. And Jesus was the sacrifice. He was the blood of the covenant made. So, beloved, when we come to this table, we come as covenant people. Now, notice in this passage in Mark 14 that Jesus says at the very end, he says, I tell you that verse 25, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Now remember, he's been telling them about the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God. And so basically what he says is, I'm not going to do this anymore until I do it in the kingdom of God. And so we can't participate in the Lord's Supper until the kingdom of God comes. Now, has it come? Yes. When did it come? In the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. What happens, beloved, is when we come to this table, we come together as new covenant people under the blood of Jesus. So not only are we in communion with one another at this table, but we are also in communion and fellowship with God. And that's what it means when we take the bread, we take the cup, we're taking it inside of us. This is not the literal body and blood of Jesus. It is a symbol. The body of Jesus has been broken. The blood has been shed. There are some religious groups that say that this actually becomes the body and blood. And it's kind of like he's sacrificed all over again. This is not a sacrament. This is a symbol. In which we are saying we are covenant people. Jesus has died. He has risen again. And we're united with God in him. We are covenant people. That's why this is a covenant meal. And so there's preparation, right? There's communion. And there's covenant. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when you eat and drink of the cup, the bread and the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What we're basically saying is, I belong to Jesus. That's our testimony here at the Lord's table. So it's a memorial, it's a celebration of this new covenant. Okay, so folks, now we're going to have an invitation. Mike's going to come up, and he's going to sing a verse, and this is the time to respond. And the first question is, do I belong to Jesus? And if not, you can belong to him right now, because the invitation is to give your life to Christ. Second question is, okay, I am a Christian, but there's sin in my life. What do I do? Well, I confess it and I repent, and I'm cleansed. This altar will be open. You can come here and kneel at this altar. I'll be here to receive you if that's what you'd like. But as we come to the Lord's table, we're going to come with the leaven gone, or we can't come at all. Do you understand? The third question is, am I in fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ, with the body of Christ? If not, I need to get in. And that means I may have to do some forgiving. It may mean I have to receive some forgiving. It might mean I need to get up and go across the church to find somebody and talk to them. It might mean I need to step out and make a phone call. But that's the question. Is our communion right? And then we're going to come in covenant and we're going to share together.